Again, welcome to Impact on a Monday night while we're worshiping over there. The Lord is reminding me of a couple of things that I shared this weekend here about very few of us live with a clear enough awareness of the extravagance of God's love for us every moment of every day. But we're drinking of that and tasting of that some tonight. And while that was happening, I felt like the Lord said that tonight there's some things that Bill is going to share with us that's going to require courage for us to embrace and to receive. That it's not just some nice words before a hunt. There are some significant things that he's got to speak into us tonight. And I feel like the Holy Spirit said he's hunting for some of us tonight. And yesterday when I was sharing and talking some about Mary and the extraordinary thing when Gabriel showed up and spoke to her as one who is highly favored by God, one who is spoken well of in the heavenly places by God. And I want to again remind us that's true about every one of us, that before the creation of the world, God was speaking well of us in the heavenly realms, and that his desire is for what he's speaking in the heavenly realms to be loose down here on earth. And then the other thing that Gabriel shared to Mary when he said, you have found favor with God, but what I saw and shared this weekend and I'd never seen before is that that phrase is rooted in grace. And so I just want to speak right now God's grace over every one of us. His grace, his empowering presence that enables us to be who we're created to be and to do what we're created to do. And I just speak that over us. I really believe that because Gabriel spoke that to Mary in that moment when she needed to have the right answer and the right question and the right truth, part of what Gabriel spoke over her enabled her to do that. So I just speak over us right now God's grace, his amazing grace, so that we can receive to the depth of our being what God has to impart into us tonight. I'm working on this CD, and the CD's done, but I'm working on the website that goes with it. And part of you got all these different things you got to do with that. And part of it is writing up bios and different things like that. All the stuff I'm not love doing, I'm uncomfortable doing it, but it's part of the process. But in part of that, one of the things I noted in there was just key significant spiritual influences in my life. And I think back from 1990, and Mike Bickle was just a predominant influence in my life early in the 90s. And then I met Graham Cook in 1995, and Graham began to really shape so many of my thoughts and the way I think and process church and life and all that. And then by the Lord's providence and mercy, we met Bill. And I am so thankful for the revelation that now I have heard and repeated so many times. I feel like it's my own, although I got it from him. Things like on earth as it is in heaven, and that Jesus is perfect theology, and that God is good all the time, and that anything that happens that we can't process through those things, we're misinterpreting or misunderstanding. So it is just always a joy and a pleasure to get to sit some more up close and personal under your teaching. Thank you for coming tonight. Come share what the Lord has on your heart for us.
I've got a pretty simple word that I feel I'm supposed to share. I've had it on my heart for the last about 6 weeks. I've shared it at home a couple times, different settings. And it's a real different word, but I think it will bring a lot of liberty and a lot of freedom, at least to some people that are here. How many have figured out God thinks really different than we do? Have you noticed we're not even close? You ever notice we tend to be universes apart? His perspective on stuff is so completely different. And I've been fascinated just thinking about some of the things he's attracted to. He's attracted to weakness. He says his strength is perfected in our weakness. That's strange. It's not that he wouldn't empower strength. It's not that he wouldn't applaud great bold faith and all of that. It's just that there's something about weakness that he's drawn to. It was such an important thing that the Lord spoke to Joel, the prophet, in Joel 3, verse 10. And he told Joel, tell the people, tell the ones who are weak to say, I'm strong. In other words, make what you're saying the same as what God is doing. Whenever you get what you're saying, what God is doing aligned up, that's where you get heavenly invasion. That's where we get great breakthrough. In fact, that's why the scripture says to ask for rain in the day of latter rain. It's important that we're saying and praying for the same things that he's doing, because it not only increases what he's doing, but it increases our readiness to receive from what he's doing. I was thinking as well about the fact that God is drawn to mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. One of his names is Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. We know from Mark 16 that mourning can take you into a place of unbelief. But mourning in itself is not bad. You experience pain, you experience loss. It's legitimate to walk through mourning. Just don't partner with unbelief. Mourn until there's a place of refreshing and healing. And somehow the Lord is attracted to that. He's attracted to those who are in mourning. Mourning because there's been loss, there's been disappointment, there's been difficulty. There's so many things that he is drawn to that puzzles me. Here's the one that gets me the most. God is actually drawn to sin. Not in the sense that he would applaud it, approve it, tolerate it, not that at all. It just says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And one of the things that we've noticed for quite a few years, but more intensely in the last maybe 4 or 5 years, 6 years, is that when we send our teams to some of the most, the darkest places in the earth, the places that are known as the, you know, the capital city of the devil, you know, that sort of a thing. When we send our teams there, that's where the greatest breakthroughs happen. That's where the greatest miracles happen. That's where there's such a powerful demonstration of God's grace and his love and pulling people out of darkness. It's like God's not nervous about sin. He is so not nervous about it that he already rendered it powerless. It's not something he's going to do. He already dealt the fatal blow to that power already. And so we see in Scripture that he's just drawn to stuff that's just different. It's different than what you and I would naturally be drawn to. We would think maybe that because someone's weak or there's this deep mourning in this home or whatever it might be, that these are places where we can't get breakthrough. And it's the opposite. God says this is a prime time for invasion. This is a prime time to turn things around. And what I want to do tonight, we're going to take a weird story. You guys ready for a weird story? 5 of you. One child. That's all I really needed was one child to be with me. You and me. I have come to the conclusion that the Bible has a whole bunch of very strange stories. I mean, really strange. Those are the ones nobody ever teaches on because they're just too weird. They're just too weird. And it's my conviction, half of those are in the book of Judges. Have you noticed that? I mean, there are some weird ones in there. It's like, I'm going to do a series someday just on Judges, just because I can. I'm old enough now, what are people going to do? So open your Bibles, if you would, to Judges chapter 20. And we're going to read the story. You know, strangely, I'll have to prolong the message just to make you feel like you've got your money's worth. But I've only got one point. So if you're used to more than that, take it in bite-sized pieces. But this one point, I think, can dramatically help us. We're going to read quite a few verses. Let me give you the context. This is one of the safer stories in Judges. I mean, let's be honest. Some, you know, where they chop up a lady into 12 parts, put them on donkeys, send them all over Israel. That's a weird story. But that's in there. I know I've got some of you curious. You're going to go home and read it now. But I'm not going to tell you where. You have to read the whole thing to find it. But this story that we're inheriting, we're actually stepping into the middle of this story, is that there are 12 tribes in Israel. One of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, which happened to be the tribe that King Saul came out of. Benjamin, as a people within the tribe, had mutilated, had raped and abused and killed a woman, and they weren't repentant. And so the other 11 tribes rose up to purge Israel from that sin being in the house tolerated. And so they literally, 11 tribes, rose up against the one to beat them in battle. And it's just a bizarre story. But read with me, if you would. Go to verse 18 and just follow along, and we'll talk after we read the whole thing, all right? So if you don't have your Bible, scoot next to someone who does. I want you to see it. Verse 18, the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. Judah means praise. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up. They came to the house of God. They wept. They sat before the Lord. They fasted that day till evening. They offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. This is a very strange situation. So they consult the Lord. They say, God, do we go up against him? Who do we send first? And the Lord says, send Judah first. And Judah, of course, means praise. The powerful picture that we find in that illustration alone tells us that for us, spiritual warfare is never devil-focused. It is always God-focused. Praise is what leads us into triumph. Praise is what leads us into victory. We see in Judges chapter 1, as Judah went out first and great victory took place. We also see in other places in Scripture where the Lord would send a choir out first. I'd just like to be in that choir. No weapons, just instruments, you know, going into battle. But you're singing, you're lifting up praise to the Lord, and the Lord sets ambushes. And it's a profound lesson that we find affirmed throughout Scripture when it's really important for us to maintain. Because what happens is the devil wants us to become devil conscious, because then we will live in reaction to him instead of response to the Father. Living in reaction to the devil can only mirror kingdom principles. Real kingdom breakthrough comes by modeling what the Father's doing. I was thinking a few minutes ago, do you remember when Mary, Martha came to Jesus and said, Lazarus, the one you love is sick. And it says Jesus waited 4 more days before he went to him. And by the time he got there, he was no longer sick. He had died. Jesus only did what he saw his Father do, right? So he stayed, and he delayed his going to Lazarus because that's what the Father was doing. What's the point? It's easier to raise the dead when the Father's raising them dead than it is to heal the sick when he's not healing the sick. And so here we have this situation where Judah goes out first, but here's the bizarre part of the story. The Lord sends him into battle, and they lose. If you remember when Israel invaded the Promised Land, they faced a number of cities. And when they faced that city called Ai, there had been sin in the camp. And somebody had stolen something that was supposed to be offered to the Lord. And they hid it, and they kept it as a personal possession. And because of that sin of that one person, Israel lost that battle. And they lost until they purged themselves from that sin. But in this story, there's no rebuke. There's no correction. There's no repentance for sin. There's nothing. God led them into a battle, and they lost. So they got up the next morning, and they said, God, what do we do? And they're weeping. They're saying, do we go up again? And the Lord says, go up again. And they go up again. And this time, 18,000 men die, and there's 22 the first time. So now we've got 40,000 soldiers have died. Hard to figure that one out. Again, there's no rebuke. There's no correction of sin. There's no repentance. There's nothing. There's just this strange situation that we're in the middle of a situation, and it hasn't turned out like we thought it would. How many of you have ever done anything in Jesus' name and it didn't turn out like you thought it would? So on the third day, they get before the Lord and they're weeping again. They're offering sacrifices. They say, God, do we go out again or do we cease? And the Lord says, go out again. This time, you'll win. And here's the one point. We usually measure victory by the removing or defeating a problem. God counts it victory after you've lost or been disappointed that you come back and you pray again. That was it. You can go home now. I feel like the Lord is going to bring healing to some people's hearts in this area, because, you know, some things just need a third day. Some things just need a third day. And on the third day, they rose and they said, God, do we go again? And I said, yeah. I said, this time, I'll give them into your hands. I don't believe that the Lord creates loss. I don't believe he creates disease or any of these things. Those are all things that are in the world because of sin. I believe that the Lord has made it real clear what he intends to do in the earth. I get concerned when I hear some people describe his will. You know, a child dies early in life. Well, we don't know why God needed a child in heaven. Jesus healed everyone that came to him. He's perfect theology. He sets the standard for how it's to be done. And so our response is what? Well, we prayed. We did everything we knew to do, and it didn't work. The business still went under. The marriage is still in a mess. Whatever it is, you fill in the blanks. The point is we are reminded daily that we haven't arrived yet. And so the options are given to us as people. What do we do with the disappointments that we face? Everybody in this room has them. What I'm so thankful for is that the measure of encouragement and breakthroughs that we are seeing is at an all-time high. It is in our world. I believe it is here as well, from what I hear and see that the Lord is doing. The kinds of things that we see happening. My goodness, we just had another report of autism healed. The little boy, I don't know how they measure it, but they went to the autism specialist place in Davis, California, and they ran tests, and any number above 12 is autistic, and the child was 22, and very, very serious condition. They have been ministering to that child for quite a while, I think 2.5 years. They took him back, and he scored 4, which is the highest score any child has ever received there. And he no longer has autism. Again, another one here. It's so amazing to me. We had And not too long ago, I was giving words of knowledge about food allergies that the Lord was healing. And a young woman stood up, and she stood up in place of her child. Her child was allergic to milk and to wheat, both, and was autistic. And she just stood in proxy of her son. And people got around her and prayed, as we'll do in just a few minutes. They prayed for her, and she thought, well, she needs to test it. So they went to a pizza place, milk and wheat right there. They went and got a pizza, you know. And not only was her son healed of food allergies, he's no longer autistic. He was healed by a mother standing in proxy. Some of the most unusual stories. You know, this 12-year-old kid comes to us from Norway. He can't eat anything. He can't eat food. He can't digest it. They have him fed at night while he sleeps, intravenous feeding. The doctor didn't think he would live on the trip from Norway to California. And finally, he was just failing fast, and they thought they needed to take one big trip as a family to create a memory. So they took 300 kilos of medical supplies to bring this 12-year-old thin little boy with zero muscles in his body because of no nutrients, and packed him up and brought him. And just some folks prayed for him. Don't know when it happened, don't know how it happened, but they were out to lunch. And they like to give him little pieces of food to smell. It's nothing he can ever eat, but at least it keeps him connected to food. And so they gave him a breadstick, and a few minutes later he said, can I have another one? They said, what'd you do with the last one? He says, I ate it. Well, he can't eat. I mean, he'll die. Like, he can't, his body won't handle it. And he ate it. And was completely, dramatically, totally healed. They're actually making a movie of this miracle. It's extraordinary. It's amazing. It's just amazing to see what God has done, what he's doing. And it's just increasing the kinds of miracles that are taking place in people's lives. But how many know some of those miracles actually came on the third day? They came after the refusal to be discouraged and give up after we tried everything we knew and it didn't work. Is this making any sense to anyone? I feel like there's going to be actually a healing of hearts here tonight for people that you did everything you knew to do. Maybe you started a business. Maybe you had a dream. Maybe you received a prophetic word and you really felt that you were supposed to do such. Whether it was God or not, I don't even really care. You just did the best you knew to do. And it collapsed. It failed. And I'm telling you, that sort of thing, when it remains in the heart, it infects all of our future decisions. We all owe him the approach to him that every, this is going to sound strange to you, we owe him this approach. Every prayer I've ever prayed has been answered. Because he's perfectly good, and he's always good. His intentions are absolutely right. Do you know that, I don't want to get in trouble. I'm only here one night. Jeez. Do you know, yeah, it's easy for you to say. You know, what is the will of God? Honestly, think about what is the will of God for your life? What is the will of God for Kerrville? What is the will of God for our nation? What is the will of God for your family line? The will of God, very clearly in Scripture, is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not complicated. That is the heart of God. He is 100% committed to that being fulfilled. No buts. That is his commitment. But how many of you have realized there are circumstances that surround some of the situations we pray for that we don't yet know how to dismantle? Let me approach it from a different angle. I think God answers every prayer we pray. But most of the answers come in seed form. We're praying for an oak tree, and he gives us an acorn. Because he wants to see if we can steward the portion he's given us. Because if I can't steward the acorn, I'll never take care of the oak tree. If I can't take care of the acorn, I'll never take care of the oak tree. Do you understand that analogy? God gives us answers, but they come in seed form. They are the potential of everything we've asked for. I was teaching in our school here. I think it was my first day in our school of ministry here, maybe 3-4 years ago. And when I was sitting down front getting ready to come up, I felt like the Lord spoke to me and said, somebody in the room asked for $500 this morning. So I thought, all right. So I got up and I said, is there anyone here that asked God for $500 this morning? And a lady right in the front row, she said, I did. I said, all right, come here. So I said, here's $50. It's not 500, but there's 500 in the 50. Right? So I gave all, that's all I knew to do. So I gave her the 50. I said, there's 500 in the 50. She said, thank you. Went and sat down. And it was maybe 2 weeks later, I heard what happened. She was at the grocery store that evening, and there was a young family that didn't have enough to pay for the groceries. And so she pulled out her $50 bill and thought, well, there goes the 50, and to help them take care of their grocery bill. And by the time she got home, somebody drove up to her driveway with $500 to give her. See, when you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. And his interest rates are outrageous. They're 30, 60, 100-fold. But the point is that the Lord will often answer things that we are praying for, but they're in small form. They're a small measure. God, I want everyone I pray for to get healed. So when I pray for someone and they don't get healed, what do I do? Do I stay encouraged? Do I look for someone else to pray for? Or do I quit? If I quit, I can't be trusted with the anointing I've asked for. Are you alive? Yes? Yes? Maybe I should ask, are you breathing? Breathing. Okay. So if I pray for them and they're healed, how do I tell the story? Am I the center of the story? Is Jesus the center of the story? All right, but what's happening? I've been given a seed. I've been given a seed. How can I steward the seed? How do I steward the seed? My stewardship of that seed honestly establishes the measure of breakthrough I can be trusted with. God wants to fulfill the cries of our heart more than we want the cries of our heart fulfilled. This was all his idea. Do you know why he gave you the capacity to dream? Because he's a rewarder. He's a rewarder. He's a father. That's what he loves to do. Thank you. I was fishing. He's a father. It's what he loves to do. He's more generous than you can imagine. He's more kind than you have a brain to comprehend. It would take you a million lifetimes to begin to unravel his tenderness, his kindness, his compassion towards you and towards me. This whole thing of desire in God's people, we've fallen for the notion that he cares about your needs and not your wants. Well, it's not true. Jesus told his disciples on several occasions, whatsoever you desire when you pray. Do I think that means anything goes? No, that's part of the relationship. God's actually more interested in the process than I am the outcome. This book is a book that was written that you only understand through a relationship. You don't understand because you took a class. I mean, take the class, but it's the relationship. It's the voice. It's the presence. And he's drawing us into a place where his people we can be trusted with seeing greater and greater measures of his purposes actually released in the earth. Let's look at one more portion and then we'll pray, all right? Go with me to Luke 19. You guys still all right? Luke 19. In verse 11, it says, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Okay, just picture the context, the setting. The disciples are thinking that the kingdom is going to come suddenly. They are thinking that this Jesus is going to become the king of Israel, and it's going to be a very swift, sovereign, perhaps even military move. All right, are you with me? They're not thinking of heaven. They're not thinking of eternity. They're thinking this man who heals everybody, raises the dead, multiplies food, walks on water, perfect qualifications to be king. And we think the sooner the better. And so they are thinking, and that's why they're positioning themselves. Jesus, can I sit on your right hand? Can he sit on your left? They're trying to get positioned in this new kingdom that is just ready to burst forth. And they're all ready because they want to see Rome put in their place. And they want to see Israel restored to their place. And so they are thinking there's an immediate invasion of God's kingdom in a very natural way. Jesus can tell that's what they're thinking. All right? They are thinking immediate takeover. Jesus sees their wheels turning, and so he gives them this story. All right? So he is answering a question they didn't have the nerve to ask. Verse 12, certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. A mina is about $1,000. And he said to them, do business till I come. His citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we'll not have this man reign over us. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. The first came, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful with very little, have authority over 10 cities. Just stop there. This story progresses. You know the bulk of the story. Let me just give you the context. What are the disciples thinking? Immediate invasion, Jesus taking over the planet, becoming the king of Israel, putting Rome in its place, and they, with Jesus, have influence over the culture, over the nation, and over the cities of the nations. Are you with me? So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, all right, this is really how it works. There was a landowner, and he gave each person $1,000, and he said, trade with it. And then when I return, give me the profits. So they did. And the first guy took the one, multiplied it 10 times. And he brought the proceeds back to his landowner, to the master. And the master said, you did a great job. Listen to this. Now you are mayor or a governor over a region. What were they looking for? They were looking for the Messiah's influence over cities and nations. And what did Jesus teach them? The way you get influence over cities and nations is by stewarding well what's been put in your hand. You have a seed in your hand. You're wanting nations to be under my rule, but I'm telling you, handle the money that's in your hand first. What's in your hand? What is your gift? What is your skill? It is excellence in that area that puts us before kings and actually causes us to be put into a place where through that excellence and through that devotion to Christ and what it is that we are capable of doing, the gifts that are in our life, that attracts the Lord to say, all right, you have brought increase, now I've elevated you into a position of influence over a city. How did it come? It didn't come through a military invasion. We've got problems because we think the answer for the world is the return of Christ. That's not the answer for the world. That's the answer for you. That was a very good point, Bill. You just keep that up. Do you get that? That's not the answer for the world. Because, you know, like C.S. Lewis said, once the author steps on the stage, the play is over. You want him to come back? Yeah, I do. However, my heart is torn for a whole bunch of people that don't know him. The answer isn't the return of the Lord. The answer is the power of the gospel in your mouth and in mine. It's the power of the gospel being proclaimed, where we become true servants, demonstrating this Jesus who is perfect theology, and we watch as he heals and restores and touches people. That is where we take the $1,000, if you will, we multiply it, and Jesus says, all right, now I can trust you with influencing a region. Better calm down, we almost got happy there. We're going to pray for a couple things before we... we're just going to pray for a couple of things. Here's where I want to start. When I came in tonight, I'll be honest, I didn't have any plans on sharing this. I had shared this at home, felt like I got it off my chest. I just felt better about life, having talked to my own church family about this yesterday morning. But when I came, it was just increasingly on my mind, and I feel like if we can pray well for those who did their best, it didn't work like you thought, and you're in a mess right now because of it, if we can serve them, maybe we can be a part of that third day breakthrough for them. Is that making sense to you? There are some of you, you're in a real tough situation, and you're in the situation because you did what you thought the Lord wanted you to do. If that's you, stand up. I was really hoping it wasn't everybody. I've been coming here for a number of years, so there's somewhat of a history here, but in matters like this, I don't feel like I have quite the history that I would have at home. I'm very careful about promising things corporately in a prayer. I believe it's appropriate for us to pray at any time about any problem. I have no issue with that. It's always appropriate. But there are times where the Lord directs that kind of a prayer, and there is an unusual anointing for breakthrough when he says it's time. And that's one of those moments that I think we're in. I wouldn't do this otherwise. I'd save it for a ministry team at the end of the service. It's always appropriate to pray. But this one, I believe, the Lord is going to release a corporate anointing with his breakthrough. I've been doing this series at home on prosperity with a purpose, a little different twist. And we actually prayed. I had an encounter with the Lord where he spoke audibly to me and gave me a very simple, brief direction. And so I brought that to our church family, and I released that word over them. And it had in the word cancellation of debt. And so I declared it as I heard it. And in the last month, we've had two people, each out of nowhere. One person had a debt between $250,000 and $500,000. I don't know where it landed. It was in there. And the other one had $300,000. And then another one just had the IRS call them and say, you don't owe us any more money. And yeah, but they do. But they just said, forget it. I mean, well, that's like parting the Red Sea right there. That's called the miracle realm. The point I'm trying to make is when I believe the Lord is giving a corporate word, there's an unusual anointing on it. Are you catching my picture? We can pray about these things at any time. It would be very appropriate. But I believe that the Lord is directing this. And because I believe the Lord is directing this, I believe that we're going to pray and literally in prayer birth the beginning of a third day. I'm using that figuratively as a resurrection day of breakthrough. But here's what I need for you guys to do. We've got people that are standing. These are friends. These are family. These are people. Many of them, it took a lot of courage just to stand, because it's acknowledging things that just didn't work. and they're facing stuff as a result of it. And here's what I want you to do. Only if you believe God. Don't do it to give sympathy. Only do it to bring release. I want you to stand next to them. I want you to lay hands on them. And I want you to pray that this would bring, this day, this night, December 8th, would be the night of breakthrough for them and for their household. And that whatever mess has been created, that the great healer and restorer would heal and restore the situation.